Okay, Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the principles. We looked at the first two that I shared with you, that ultimately it's the ungodly that will mourn and it's the place of the righteous to rejoice, and that God is worthy of praise. These are things that we've already established a number of times in this book, common themes of the book. But this third one is one that we're talking about almost for the first time. And that is the coming of the marriage feast. I want you to notice chapter 19. Read with me on this particular occasion verses 7 through 9. Where the call is, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here is the imagery of the marriage feast. The marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. I want you to note in this imagery that it might would be that we would consider, based upon Ephesians chapter 5 and the establishment of the kingdom, and the statement made there that he has purchased the church with his own blood, that the marriage has already been consummated. In other words, in every sense of the term, we understand what consummation means, but spiritually, in every sense of the term, that the bridegroom and the bride are married, and that marriage and that wedding has taken place and all is complete. But that's not the case. And so you say, well, why is she referred to as the wife if that has not yet happened? And this passage helps to explain that just a little bit. But in order for us to understand this passage, it's necessary for us to understand the first century practice that was prevalent at that time, what they understood marriage to be and how the marriage came to be and the progression of it. So the practice regarding weddings and marriages, there are a couple of things we want to make note of. First of all, the betrothal or the engagement. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 1, explain that. And we'll have some opportunity to discussion after, but I want to kind of in a linear fashion go through these things. So let's start off noting that the betrothal or the engagement is the first step. But understand that it is something that is a bit more serious and more binding by Jewish law than it is in our own society. When we talk about getting engaged, we have a fiancé. When we get engaged, the significant other is not considered a wife or a husband, but rather one who is has made that promise or that commitment that they will get married. But we also know that there is absolutely no penalty under American law for the breaking of an engagement, that it can be done at any time. It's not a contract. There's no contract entered into. It's simply an expression on the part of the two that we desire to get married and we are going to be making plans. And to signify that, there is typically an engagement ring that is given to the woman. It's not the way it was in Jewish life. In Jewish life, as you'll note in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, in the example of Mary and Joseph, that when we talk about the birth of Jesus, it was as follows. After his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, which is having reference to the consummation of significance here because Mary was a virgin. And Jesus was born of a virgin. So this is during the betrothal, where the familial relationships had not yet begun, but they were, in effect, in a contract with one another that they would ultimately marry. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. Now, the significance for our consideration is in verse 19, that Joseph is referred to as her husband. Then Joseph, her husband. Now, they were betrothed. At this point in time, they have not yet come together, which is a step in that marriage process. And Joseph, nevertheless, was referred to as her husband. And because he was a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. What is the putting away? Well, the putting away is what we refer to as a divorce. In Matthew chapter 19. Sometimes in Scripture, and depending on the translation, the phrase put away is being used. Sometimes it is the word divorce that is being used. But in Jewish culture, betrothal was something that was binding. They were considered husband and wife before the actual finality of the marriage and the actual consummation of the marriage. And so in this case, in the first century, a woman would have to be divorced under Jewish law if that betrothal was not followed by the actual marriage, which is what Joseph was going to do. What Joseph thought initially, as any man would think, is that his wife, Mary, had been unfaithful to him. She had not been with him, but she had been with another man, and she was now pregnant. And how could he think otherwise until the angel came and told him, no, that's not the way it is at all. She is with child by the Holy Spirit. And so until then, being a just man, he didn't want to ruin her reputation. He didn't want to cause her more trouble. But this was not something that was acceptable, so he determined to be private in that putting away. So there we find that the betrothal is more binding. And in that sense is what I believe Ephesians 5 is talking about. Because the actual consummation is something that will come after. Now the second point to be made, and we'll go again in linear fashion, then we'll make our conclusion in that regard. Second thing is a dowry had to be paid by the bridegroom to the father of the bride. And in that spiritual parallel, Jesus paid the dowry. And what was the price of purchasing the bride of Christ, purchasing the church? He did it with his own blood. Notice in Acts 20, this time in verse 28. Acts 20 and 28, Jesus on this occasion talking to the elders of Ephesus, the Ephesian elders in Miletus, as he was on his journey, he gave this final admonition to them. Take heed to yourselves over to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In his sense of the marriage relationship, that is referred to as the dowry. And then the third thing that is alluded to in our particular passage in chapter 19 and verses 7 through 9 is that it was necessary that the bride adorn herself. Now again, that's something that is a matter of custom with us today as well. What does the bride wear? The bride wears white. Why does the bride wear white? Because it signifies purity. And so in our culture, in recent years, maybe not so much in our time today, but it was considered if a woman was having her second marriage for whatever reason, being married a second time, it would be inappropriate for her to wear white because white was signified sexual purity. And so a woman should maybe wear a cream-colored dress or a different colored dress entirely. And of course, in our society today, promiscuity is so rampant, it doesn't mean anything anymore anyway. But having said that, looking at this particular passage that we see in verses 7 through 9, you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I want you to notice in Ephesians 5, in verse 27, as we're paralleling these passages together, and you may want to, I think maybe that's the last time I'll be referring to Ephesians 5, but keep your thumb on 19 and go back to 5 in verse 27. Concerning the purpose of Christ and the purchasing of that dowry is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now I want you to notice the comparison, the similarity between Ephesians 5:27 and Revelation 19:8, but also the difference. Because I've always pointed this out whenever I've done a lesson on holiness or sanctification, to make the point that there are two ways in which a Christian is sanctified. One has reference to what was accomplished on his behalf. That is, that Christ's blood was shed, and in the shedding of his blood, he cleansed us. The second thing, when we talk about holiness and sanctification, has reference to what is required of the child of God. Once we have been set apart, we are set apart for a holy purpose. And that is why the Lord said, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy." That doesn't have reference to what was done to us, but has reference instead to what is required of us, that our lives be holiness, holy. We have spent enough of our lifetimes we have spent enough of our past lifetimes as the Gentiles, engaging in idolatrous and riotous living. Now we are to be living holy lives. Now I want you to notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 27 that this purchasing of the church with the blood is a cleansing blood. And we understand the nature of that. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we are cleansed. And so as a result of that, the church is presented to God, presented to the Lord, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. How is that accomplished? Through the shedding of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ makes us pure. It makes us white. And so when we talk about being sanctified or set apart as holy, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason why the bride is pure and precious before the bridegroom is because she has been purchased in that dowry, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it cleanses her. But in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, when it talks about the fine linens and the bright linens, you'll notice the latter part of that verse, it says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It is the holy lives that we're living, which of course is a primary point that he's making in this book, to be on the side of the Christ, and that is accomplished through the good living that you do, for the holiness that you do, because those who have placed their allegiance with the beast and have and carry his mark, those are individuals that will be cast into eternal fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But you will receive the victory in Christ if you are allied with him, if you have the seal of God on your forehead. And so it has reference to what is required of you in that particular text, which again fully explains and expresses the nature of redemption. That we're saved by the grace of God extended, his mercy extended in the Son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. But there is an aspect of this to where it is required that we live lives of righteousness and holiness before him. Because he is holy, we are to be holy in all our conduct. And so both of those things are indicated in this particular passage. So with that in mind, understand that an improper dress, it's kind of interesting the way this goes, and the language that is used, those who are not dressed properly will not be welcome at the wedding feast. If our garments, since the garments of the bride are righteous, pure, and bright, if our specific garments are tinged by sin, then we're not going to be a part of this. It requires faithfulness on our part. It's what we're being called to. Remind you of the text of Matthew 22. This is a parable concerning a wedding feast. In Matthew 22 and verse 11, the king came in to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He was not appropriately dressed for the wedding. Now, this particular bride was appropriately dressed for the wedding. Here was a man who was not dressed appropriately. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I know we're mixing our metaphors a little bit, but at least there is the same semblance of illustration that is found here, is the fact that God requires purity. And he's calling for purity. If you want to be a part of this, then you have to be pure. Now, I want to quote a Hark writer in this particular thing because it basically states in a very concise form what we've sought to establish here. So there's an analogy. I'm having trouble with my diction today. The analogy of the Lord with his people of the New Testament era is expressed in this same terminology. The church is the bride of Christ. We recognize that from John 3, Revelation 21. Christ has paid the dowry for the church. He has bought his bride with his own blood, as alluded to in Acts 20. The actual occasion of the perfect union of Christ, the complete and final blessed consummation of the church with Christ, is reserved until the final judgment day. This great union is described in chapters 21 and 22, which we'll get to a bit later. During the betrothal period, the bride must make herself ready by arraying herself in righteous apparel. So this, in just kind of a linear fashion, establishes the nature of the relationship that we have. Ultimately, in glory, we will have that final melding, as you will. Now we're the betrothed, and this process is taking place, and we'll finish in eternity. All right, questions, comments about the marriage of the Lamb. It's an interesting and very beautiful analogy that helps us understand what God has done for us, what is required of us, and what is yet to come. And I think that's a beautiful picture that we have. Anything at all? Yes, Dick. Go ahead, Dick.
Yeah, we know that the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, mm-hmm. and time began, and we see that it's that as early in the scriptures in Genesis talks about the church and in let me pick that up. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, the same thing that's repeated in Ephesians 5 and 31, it says, "For that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Let's talk about the church. Isn't that plain in Genesis? We don't have all that background with it. We know now in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so this is, been as early as chapter 2 of Genesis and chapter 3 again, in a different way, that. And so, we know that the church was one of the 12 apostles. The apostle preached the first gospel sermon was when the church was established, and what must do to be added to the church and all. And so it's all down through the scriptures, on through.
Yeah. Daniel 2 and Isaiah,
confusing. Well, how come you talk about marriage now, but it's already consummated, you already said, in the church and everything, and you mentioned in Revelation 21 or 22, under the church.
Yeah.
Yeah, in talking about Genesis chapter 2, we understand that the language there, he's referring to the relationship between the husband and wife. We would not have an understanding that there is an allusion there to the relationship between Christ and church if it hadn't been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5. But that is another example of the type-antitype, is that the marriage of the husband and wife is the type, and the antitype of that is the relationship that Christ sustains with his church. And so the type-antitype relationship is something that is found in a number of different ways throughout the Old and New Testament. But the apostle in Ephesians 5, by the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to use that relationship between the husband and wife to relate the relationship that Christ sustains with his church as the bridegroom and the bride. And by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. I've said this many times with Ephesians 5. It's difficult sometimes to determine whether he's using the church to describe the responsibilities of the husband and wife, or whether you're using the responsibilities of the husband and wife to establish the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. That text there in verse 30 of Ephesians 5 kind of indicates maybe that he's using the relationship between the husband and wife and their duties to say, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church, to say that I'm using that to illustrate this. And the same thing is being done here in Revelation chapter 19. The vision seeks to describe the relationship that Christ has with his church that he has purchased with his own blood. And it goes all the way from, that dowry being paid until ultimately the consummation that we'll be reading about in the 21st and 22nd chapters. Appreciate that, Dick. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, then let us go into the next slide, which we're going to be talking now about the applications that we can make. And there are basically two. And one of them we've spent some time, but there is some new material that I think will be helpful. And I want you to notice that the two things are the same for both them and us. Sometimes there are some different applications we can make or some that are unique to them. But there are two points that we can make as we look at this. And the first one is that victory comes to the steadfast, which is the primary one of the primary messages of the book. And we won't spend a great deal of time on that. But the second one is the concept of praise and the use of the word hallelujah in the text in verses 1 through 6. So we will stipulate, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the us side, that we are not to grow weary in doing good, that victory comes to the steadfast. But I want to talk for just a few moments about the hallelujahs that are found in chapter 9. Do you realize that, for example, in verse 1, it says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." Hallelujah. What does that word mean? What is the definition? Why do we say it? Why is it said today? And interestingly, the only time in the entirety of the New Testament that the word Alleluia is found is in this chapter, in these six verses. It is used four times in these verses. And in fact, most probably, it would be right to say that this is, in fact, there's no doubt it is an alliteration. It is an alliteration from the original Hebrew into Greek, and then from the Greek into English. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the word Alleluia is only used four times in the New Testament. It is found, 21 times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint was the translation that was being used by Jesus and the apostles in the first century. When you find quotations from them in the Greek language, quotations of the Old Testament scriptures in the Greek, in the New Testament, they are quoting from the Septuagint version or translation of the Bible. Now, there are two ways in which this can be understood. Alleluia can be understood as an imperative statement, an exclamation, praise the Lord. That's literally the phrase, what it means, praise the Lord. Or to be more literal, praise Jehovah. To be most literal, praise Yahweh. Now, we'll talk about that in just a few moments as we get into the etymology of the word. But I made note that is an imperative. If I were to point my finger at you and say, praise the Lord, now what is that telling you to do? It's telling you to praise the Lord. I'm giving you instructions, praise the Lord. Now, commonly in Christian worship today, when someone says Alleluia, the Alleluia is praise be to the Lord. In other words, we're using it as a sense of praise. Praise God. And that's a right and proper use of it. In fact, I think there is some of that is found in this particular text. But in the Hebrew, typically, you go to the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 150, in the first verse and the sixth verse. That's the last Psalm. It begins and ends with that phrase, praise the Lord. And that comes from the Hebrew word. And I'll try to pronounce it remember, when you talk about Hebrew word, it is, there are no vowels, only consonants. So how they pronounce things, we really don't know. They began to have different kinds of marks that they placed so that they could get some pronunciation as a part of it. But initially, the Hebrew language was written without any vowels at all. They were only consonants. So Yahweh, for example, we don't know if that's the way it pronounced it. It was YHWH. That's what Yahweh is. It's how it's written in the Hebrew. The Hebrew letter Y, Hebrew letter H, Hebrew letter W, Hebrew letter H. It's called the tetra something. Not tetracycline. That's the one that comes to my mind. I know it's not that. But anyway, tetra meaning four. So there's four words as what it's called. And when we look at our New Testament, there are a couple of ways it is translated, Jehovah, as well as often in the Old Testament scriptures as the Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals or small caps with the capital O, L-O-R-D, and these, what they're basically, that's the word Yahweh. And it was translated that way because the Hebrews will not speak that name because it's too holy of a name. So there's a lot of those superstitions involved that are in that. Okay, so when we talk about that, the Hebrew imperative form of Hallel, which means to praise, and Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, Yah. So Hallel Yah, Hallel Yah. So you can see the familiarity with that, and especially in spelling. But then when you got into the Greek is a transliteration. Alleluia is A L L. And then an E, which is sounded as a long A, an L, an O U I A, and I know it's alpha and lambda and eta and going through there, but just to give you that alliteration. So when we see that Alleluia, now what do we have today? What do we say today? Hallelujah. And so the spelling H A L L E J H A L E L U J A H is basically the anglicized form of the Hebrew, A-L-L, E-L-U-I-A, which is what's found in at least the New King James Version. I don't know what some other version that you may be reading may spell it a little bit differently. All the same thing. It's just a transliteration of the word. And it means praise the Lord. Okay? So, whenever in the Psalms you hear the singer say, praise the Lord, two things to remember. It's an imperative in the sense that we want you to praise the Lord for these reasons. You need to be praising the Lord. That's something for us to keep in mind, because praise is something that should be prevalent and present with us all the time. In fact, let's think about that for a few moments. When we talk about the alleluias that are found in this text, and I've got a little bit farther when we get to ours, and I'll talk about it in a minute. But notice in this particular text, why is it that they are proclaiming alleluia? And you can go into Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when songs were sung in praise to God and reasons were given for why they were singing praise to God. And the same thing is found here in this particular text. Alleluia. Why? Verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So we praise God because he is worthy, because of his power and his glory and his honor. Verse 3. Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 3. So there is praise to God for his righteous judgment upon the ungodly. Notice verse 5 of the text. In verse 4, latter part, 24 elders, four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. So there is that response. Yes, praise the Lord for this. And then when you get into verse 6 of the text, then the voice of the great multitude, the sound of many waters, sound of mighty thunderings, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then in the next verse, we're to be glad and rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. So there are reasons why we praise God. Now, when we talk about praising men, why do we praise men? Because of things they've accomplished. Who is most worthy of praise and the highest honor? In fact, is there a distinction that is made as to who can be praised, who can be given glory, and who cannot, as indicated in this text? When we talk about praise God, what are we doing? We are worshiping God. When we praise men, we aren't worshiping them. At least we ought not to be. I think sometimes that is done, but it ought not to be done. When we praise God, what that's meaning is lift up your voices, offering up the fruit of your lips in worship to God. Praise him. Praise him in prayer. Praise him in song. We are to praise God. So when we look at that, I want you to notice, and we're jumping ahead a little bit, but remember what was said in verse 10. As this voice spoke to John, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? All right. Look at the other side. And again, if you want to raise your hand, fine. If you don't, or I'm going linearly today because of the way it works, but I certainly am interested in any comments, so at the end we'll certainly give you opportunity. The second thing, when we talk about don't grow weary in doing good, victory comes to the steadfast. I just want to acknowledge that there's a passage that is wonderful which deals with this in Galatians chapter 6. So read that with me, if you will, Galatians 6 and verse 7. And that is, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall all reap if we do good to all. That's why the righteous acts of the saints are pure. We will reap if we do not lose heart. So therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the righteous acts of the saints, as we persist despite persecution and difficulties. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians, after admonition for those who had ceased working, they were not doing as they were supposed to do. They were sitting back, waiting for the Lord to come, thinking he's going to come any day, being busybodies while waiting for it. He told them, he said, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. He wanted them to be active in doing good until the Lord should come. So I did want to note those two passages to illustrate that point of what it means to be righteous in the sense that they are doing the acts of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints, as being that clean and bright fine linen. And then, a point that I want to make with regard to praise. We talked about the alleluias and why praise is offered. Understand a couple of things with regard to our practice today. First of all, prayer should be something we offer to God often, and in every prayer we should praise God. Do not forget that. Children sometimes struggle a little bit with that because they're good at Thanksgiving. We thank you for this, that, and the other. They understand that needs are to be prayed for as well, so they'll ask and request. But as far as taking the time to praise God, it's something that we ought to be doing. It should be something that is ever present. It should be a component of the spiritual songs that we sing to Him. But I want you to ask yourself whether praise to God is something that is a common component in our everyday language. Because I think that may be something that we miss out on a bit and don't do as much as we should. And I think there's a reason for that. When we talk about our interactions for others, I think that charismatics in our day and time who talk about the miraculous works of the Spirit and have the ability to speak in tongues and they're overt in their praise. There's nothing wrong with being overt in your praise to God, by the way. But those things make us a little uncomfortable. And so, hallelujah, praise God. Praise the Lord as a part of our conversation can be considered contrived by many, and in some cases rightly so, but perhaps we become uncomfortable in expressing ourselves in this way because that's been something that has been almost taken over by people that we disagree with, that we know do not have God. And I've seen this many, many times. I've given an illustration that I'll share because some of you haven't heard it yet. Most of you have. But when I was in high school, we had a, I forget what it's called, what is it called? The Christian Association in high schools? FCA. Yeah, the FCA. Fellowship of Christian Athletes is what it's called. And we had an FCA room that we gathered in before every game. And on one particular occasion, most of the time they asked me to lead the prayer. On one occasion, they asked another man to lead the prayer. And so he led a prayer, another young man, a kid. It was a sophomore in high school. Another kid to lead the prayer. And he led the prayer. And as soon as he said amen, he jumped up and said, "Now let's go beat," and about a string of profanity, blah, blah, blah. And they start rushing out of the, and it just shocked me. But here's a guy, and he was doing his alleluias and praise God's as a part of his prayer. And then immediately. And I remember talking with a preacher friend of mine who went hunting with a charismatic guy, and that charismatic guy was always using hallelujahs and praise God, but he also cussed. And he hit him with it pretty strongly. You know, he objected to that, what you're doing, because out of the same mouth is blessing and cursing, it ought not to be so. But you see those kinds of things. Errors being taught, false doctrines being taught, and praise God, praise God, praise God. We can get uncomfortable with that kind of thing, but don't let anyone take away the language that God expects you to use and wants you to use. And don't be self-conscious about praising to God. Someone asks you, "Are you feeling better?" "Oh yes, I'm feeling much better, praise God." What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Why are you feeling better? It's because of God's blessings and God's help that you're feeling better. Did you get the new job? "Yes, praise God, I'm truly blessed." Were you able to talk with your family about the Lord? "Yes, and I give all the glory to God." Is what's accomplished. It's good for us to use those kinds of praise words in our language. And I wish, because I'm not comfortable with it in every situation and circumstance, for that very reason that I spoke of, that I could become, and I'm hoping to become more competent in this area, because God deserves our praise every single day in every aspect of our being. When you look at what the heavenly host does, 24 elders and the four living creatures do not cease night or day praising God and offers praise to Him. We ought to be doing that as well as Christians. Yes, Rick.
I was going to say, sometimes we have the tendency to let the pendulum swing the other direction,
yeah,
so to speak. When we are met with these extremists on one end of the praise spectrum, we tend to be overly cautious and go the other direction with it, when really that's not the case at all. We really need to find that good middle ground,
yeah,
of where it should be.
And usually the middle ground is exactly what God says that we are supposed to be doing. You know, I mean, in other words, we are not to feign our praise to God. In other words, it shouldn't be false flattery. It should not be something that is a matter of course. Let me give you an example. When we give our amens at the end of our prayers, it used to be very, very common. You don't hear quite as much, but you would hear audible amens being repeated as the man who led the prayer said amen. Now, you don't have to do that. You can say the amen to yourself privately. You don't have to speak out loud. But the amens, what are they there for? It's an agreement. It's a word of an agreement that we offer up. It's not merely just a cultural way to finish the prayer. It is the way that the prayers in the first century, it means so be it. It is something that is a word of agreement. Another little story I have, he since passed away, his name was Donald Townsley, a preacher in the Alabama area. And I was preaching a meeting there, and he was sitting on the front pew right there. And I was preaching on authority, which was right in his wheelhouse because he grew up in the institutional issues and lessons on authority he liked to hear. And I made apparently a pretty good point on authority in my lesson, and I got the loudest amen I've ever gotten from that man. It scared me to death. He basically shouted amen, and I jumped, and I lost my place, and it took me a minute because I'd never had a response like that. Well, why did he do that? Because he meant it. He was a forceful character, and he was very much aware of what I was saying and the importance of what I was saying, and he amened it. So every once in a while in a gospel meeting, you'll hear me do that. I always think of him when I do it, but I'll say an amen. Why? Because what he said at that particular time resonated with me. I meant it when I said amen. That's important. That amen, and I don't say that I do it for others, but I want others to know that I amend it. So I say it loud enough to be heard so that they will know that that point was important, that I consider that point important. So it's not just merely something we do. And when people begin to say praise the Lord and praise God every other word, and they're not living their lives righteously, they're not living in accord with His will, then you know that often in those situations, it's not truly meant. It's just a matter of their background, their culture, and it's just something they do as a matter of course. Don't ever let anything like that, don't ever let praise to God be something that you just do. Don't ever let your amen, whether it be audible or inaudible at the end of a prayer, simply be a way to finish the prayer. You do not say amen unless you agree with what is said in that prayer. That prayer was scriptural, that prayer expressed the sentiments that you want expressed to God, maybe not all of them, but at least some of them, and you agree with that prayer. Because when you say that amen, whether it be with your lips or without it, God hears that amen. That amen means that you had a part in that prayer. That's why we're worshiping together. And so those kinds of things are important, and so keep that in mind. Again, I start preaching, and so we get a little off, but I appreciate that comment. Yes, Andy?
When you say praise God, you think that you need to use that terminology when you're praising God? Because
use hallelujah, glory to God.
Well, even when somebody says, like, after I got over the cancer and I was well, people would, you know, bring it up to me and say, well, you know what, I really had great doctors, but there was a lot of prayer and a lot of effective.
Yeah.
Well, that's praise God.
Sure. Exactly.
You know, because I'm uncomfortable because of that whole, you know, praise God, and they're just saying it all over. But when people talk about things in your life, and you give God the glory for how it turned out, because I've had people say to me, well, you did that because you're just such a good person. And I'll say, well, no, because that's not how I wanted to do it. That's how God wanted me to do it. So it's because of Him that that turned out.
In your statement, you praised the doctors, you praised those who prayed for you, and at the very least, by intimation, because of what prayer is, you praise God for the results. And that's ultimately God is the one that gets the glory in regard to that. But we're not talking about a formula. We're not talking about using specific praise words. We are talking about ensuring that everyone knows in your life that you give glory to God, and God is the reason why the blessings come, and you acknowledge and understand that. Because your purpose is to, by your works and by your words and by your actions, bring glory to Him. One of the best ways you can do that is by offering praise. Rick, you had your hand up?
Yeah, when you're brought on about saying amen, you should not say amen to a prayer that you don't agree with. And when we do, you say amen, we're violating our conscience and such. But what I did want to make a comment there on your first starter there about Jehovah God, and going to Jehovah God the Father, Jehovah God the Son, and Jehovah God the Holy Spirit. Of course, we don't use that in the New Testament because it's in the Greek. If you've got all those different ways and all that, I try to follow that. But Jehovah God, what he was, my Lord, but I remember correct.
Yeah. And again, there are times in the Old Testament where the word Jehovah or Yahweh explicitly and specifically refers to the Father. And there are other times when it can be understood as God in three persons, just like that is the case in the New Testament. There is a tendency for individuals to think that Jesus doesn't come on the scene until the New Testament, and that's not the case, either in prophecy or with regard to the work that God does in the Old Testament. Rick, do you have something too?
Yeah, I was going to say, to reiterate the point that when we're praying, we're saying amen, and we are agreeing to it, the opposite effect can happen by not hearing that amen. As the person that is offering the prayer, you offer a prayer and you hear silence when you say amen, you're like, did anybody agree with that? If you give that impression anyway.
Yeah.
And so it's good to hear those things so that you know that you're not alone in your feelings and things like that. But one of the things that I've always been most impressed with in listening to others' prayers is how they begin their prayer. Are you a consumer or are you a praiser? We are to remember that we're approaching the creator of the universe, and we need to have that respect and awe of him. We approach him and not say, like, dear dad, like I've heard people do that.
Yeah, I have. Yeah.
But just the lack of respect that some people show.
Yeah.
But then it's all, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that. Instead of, you know what? God's in control. He's got this. I just want to praise him, you know? And we can do that. We don't have to go to God only when we want something.
Good deal.
Thank you very much for that. I want to read you one passage that bell may ring as we're doing this, and that's fine. But Romans 16, 25 through 27, Paul's closing benediction in his letter to the Romans. Just listen to the words, praise to him. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's a wonderful passage of scripture, and that's the kind of praise that we ought to have in our lives as well. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We're going to get into the characters and symbols next week, and that means we need to get into the last part of the 19th chapter as well, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. If you will, read that and be prepared for that as well next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.